Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him forgive us of all things? For we have the content of the Word of God that we plan to study this morning. We are going to begin our study, first of all, by going to the throne of grace in prayer. And you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here. It is our privilege to study Your Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer that as He instructs us and guides us this morning, that we would retain the information and add it to our inventory of ideas for doing battle in the angelic conflict, advancing in our own personal understanding of Your Word, and therefore serve You in this hostile environment. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We embarked upon a portion of our study on midweek, and we got to a place in our study where I wanted to emphasize some things. We are, as you know, studying our Bibles in James. It's James chapter 1:18, which we are underway with. I want to read to you the New American Standard, which is our base of beginning our study. In the exercise of His will, that's the word boulomai, He brought us forth, apokueo, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So far, our expanded translation reads this way: having been decreed in eternity past, He regenerated us by a spiritual birth, by the word of truth, namely the gospel. Now, we have made some advance on that. We've noted some concepts and ideas that are important. We've noted common grace and efficacious grace. This is the area that, of course, all of us have engaged at the moment we were saved. We expressed positive volition at the instruction of the Holy Spirit when the gospel was presented, and we voted yes to that, resulting in efficacious grace. Your positive volition to the gospel was taken by the Holy Spirit and was moved in the process to salvation. He is the one who made that possible because He explained it to you. You understood it as a heathen. You voted for it, and therefore you were given 40 things. There are many things that are associated with salvation. There are 40 of them, and we've been noting some of those things pertinent to the Holy Spirit. And I would like to go back and to note the concept of first fruits, which is found in our text here. I want to repeat something that introduced a series of things we'll note along that line as time caught us on Thursday evening. We noted that in Scripture there are several applications of the term first fruit. They must be addressed individually. One of Israel's feasts appointed by Jehovah was the Feast of First Fruits. The feast centered about the waving of the sheaf, and we noted in the footnote, if you're interested, some background on that term and what it means. Actually, you take barley and tie it into a bundle, and that's called a sheaf. And if you are bringing a lot of them in from the harvest, then they're called sheaves, is the plural. It was a representative sheaf and contemplated all of the sheaves of the whole harvest. So the idea was to take a sheaf and go to the priest who was at the temple or tabernacle, as the case might be, and wave the sheaf toward heaven. In other words, the first fruits of the harvest. And therefore, it's taking to God the understanding of the people that He has provided for them food for yet another year. The harvest came in. It was a good harvest, and they're thanking God for that. I know that many of you, if not all, when you sit down at a table to eat, will return grace, as it's called. You thank Him for the food and therefore move on to eat it and enjoy it. Some people, by the way, when they are asked to say a blessing at a gathering of some kind and they're supposed to return thanks for the food, will pretty much give a sermon. And they go on and on about how the lilies are blooming and so on. And so the best thing to do is thank you for the food. We trust you will sanctify it for us. In Christ's name, amen. And that gets the job done. And don't bore people who are hungry. So this is the issue that's for us here. When you sit down, it's sort of a first fruits idea in the sense that you now have been provided with something to eat, sustenance yet again from the refrigerator or the field. Mine is refrigerators and freezers. I don't go into the field except at Shop and Save. So someone else feels that. And then I go there, and lo and behold, there's the sheaves. It was a representative sheaf and contemplated all the sheaves of the whole harvest, since unto Joseph, since unto Jehovah must thanks be given for the increase which the sowing and the reaping secured. And so the term first fruits is used variously in the Bible, and each one of several applications should be considered. And we noted the first one, which is Christ. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. Each one of you sitting here, assuming you're saved, will be resurrected at some time. You'll either be dead resurrected or alive resurrected. But you will be resurrected nonetheless, and happy as punch when it happens. You'll get out of Dodge. If you die, that's good, because your interim body goes to heaven. You'll be with the Lord. And we at least hope and understand and count on the fact we'll be reunited with our family, friends, and so on. That's if you like your family. I mean, maybe the grace of God, once you get there and you've had a tough time with your family, that He will isolate you from them. But my bet is since they don't have a sin nature, that maybe you all get along finally. So there's that. And so the resurrection of the church, of course, we're counting on that because we would like to get out of Dodge the way things are going right now. You know, take me, Jesus. But we have to stay here because the pivot has to hold the fort. We have to do the things in the Word of God, accomplish a spiritual growth concept, and therefore be the reason that God would allow this country to continue to function as a client nation. And so the responsibility for every believer right now is to do their duty by learning the Word of God, moving forward in the plan. And the real power with regard to a client nation's sustenance is in the pivot. And if the pivot shrinks, things begin to happen. It's a loss of thought, and that loss of thought is compounded into things like budding anarchy. And we see that now. We've seen it in history. We've seen it with the Jews. We've seen it with other Gentile client nations. And it's a thing to behold in order to learn how things will go. And so we are in desperate straits right now as a client nation, and therefore a great deal of responsibility is placed on everyone in this room to continue to pursue truth. And so Christ is our first fruits. He had to be first. And so twice Christ is said to be first fruits, and that is His resurrection. And so you're familiar with that. Christ as one glorified in His resurrection human body is the antitype of the Old Testament sheaf. Now, I showed you these diagrams on Thursday, but I want to repeat them. This, I think, is a clearer presentation of the program of the resurrections than the one I showed on Thursday. So it's fairly simple. The first resurrection, each event occurs at the end of a dispensation. So there are first resurrections. The first of the first is the Alpha, and that's Jesus Christ. That was in A.D. 33. The Bravo Company is a universal church. We're involved in that. We'll be raptured at a time yet future. It's imminent, so it could happen today or it could be 1,000 years from now. Charlie Company, Second Advent, that's Old Testament and tribulational believers. That is, the tribulation is the last heptad of Daniel's, and therefore you remember our study on that. That's where all Israel goes up. And they enter into the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a resurrection for those individuals in that dispensation. A note on the torments department. These are the dead. These are unbelievers. They are noted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We'll see a little more about that later in our study. These are all the unbelievers of human history. They're going to be carried to the great white throne. As soon as the millennial population is raptured out, then there is going to be the detonation and destruction of the universe. That probably happened in a Yacto second too. But nevertheless, there won't be anything left. And so that means that the great white throne is going to be where God, with Jesus Christ sitting on the seat of the Supreme Court, he is the Chief Justice, he is going to judge the dead. And it'll be fallen angels as well, by the way. But we note here the dead of human history, and he will judge them for their works. Their works will be assumed by them to be sufficient to have eternal life in heaven when they were given the opportunity simply through faith alone in Christ alone to have salvation in that way. And so they'll be involved in the second death, and that's the lake of fire. Now, they'll be resurrected. That's called the second resurrection. And so there is an interesting sequence of events with regard to these resurrections. For Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he received the imputation of our sins, and the sins of human history, past, present, and future, were judged in him, so that sin is not an issue for anyone. It's what think ye of Christ. And so when he died physically, Corpus Christi went into the tomb, and therefore his spirit and soul therefore separated from his body. Spirit went to heaven with God, and his soul to paradise with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the compartment where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ. So he's giving them instructions. In a few days now, I'm going to come back to get you, and I'm going to take you in interim bodies into heaven. And so then he leaves there for the resurrection. Here you see the resurrection occurring here. And therefore, he will spend 40 days doing a post-resurrection ministry on the earth. And then after that 40 days, he will ascend. And when he does so, these guys come out of paradise and follow him into heaven. So when Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven. You'll see on the note below, Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They don't get their resurrection bodies until after the tribulational events subside. They will not receive resurrection bodies until that point, and therefore they are going to move into the millennial kingdom in resurrection bodies. So that gives you an idea of Christ being the first fruits. We note along with that 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 and 23. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. When believers die, they're just asleep. Their souls and spirits still function in interim bodies. The body is in the tomb. It will be restored through a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The coming would be the rapture. That is not an advent. He stops in the air. We meet him in the air and then follow him into heaven. The next category that we run into here about first fruits has to do with blessings. A foretaste of what awaits the child of God in glory, the blessings which are now realized by the believer because of the presence of the Spirit, constitutes what is called first fruits. In other words, there are many blessings that occur at the moment of your salvation. The first fruits of blessings have to do with the 40 things. 40 things that you get at that very moment. And these blessings are referred to as having the first fruits of the Spirit, and that's noted in Romans 8, verse 23. The next concept of first fruits is first believers in a locality. While the gospel is first preached in a locality, there are those who believe and become the first fruits of that locality. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Here's what Paul writes. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints. So Achaia is a community in which Stephanas lived, and Paul went in there and evangelized. And the household of Stephanas became the first fruits of Achaia. Let's talk about Israel as the first fruit. Jeremiah stated, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, says the Lord, in Jeremiah 2, verse 3. As Israel is the first in order of the unfolding of divine purpose for this world, that people became a first fruits on an extended scale for the whole divine program. It will be observed how warning is given here to all peoples respecting the grievous punishment that shall fall on those who persecute Israel. That's a good point to remember. It does not do any nation or people well if they're anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is clearly revealed in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. The Jews are to be respected, honored, cared for, etc. You can evangelize them, and many Jews are called Messianic Jews because they've come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so when they do that, they're in the royal family. But nevertheless, there are Jews today in Israel, and therefore others scattered in a diaspora, that have to be honored and protected. Part of client nation function, therefore, is to allow the nation to be a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. There is a first fruits concept that's found in Revelation 7 and 14. That, of course, is a period of the tribulation. You can tell that. Anything that happens after chapter 5 in Revelation is the tribulational period. Twice is reference made in Revelation to a company numbering 144,000. In the first instance, that's Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, they are identified as from the tribes of Israel. And these individuals are sealed with a protective and selective seal of God. And in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, this same company being sealed, their number cannot be increased or decreased, are seen to be the first fruits of the coming kingdom age, wherein the king shall reign from Zion. A point on the 144,000, there is a heretical religious organization called Mormons, the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and they believe that they're the 144,000. I've never quite understood that, because once you get the 144,000th person to sign up for that operation, then there can't be any more, because it's just going to be 144,000. None of that operation, therefore, makes any sense with relationship to the theology of the Bible, not the Book of Mormon or Doctrines and Covenants. All that's heresy. Now, the last thing we want to note has to do with early Christians. That brings us back to our passage. Christ alone is the first fruits of heaven. James, however, declared, quote, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That's James 1:18, King James Version. So this declaration recognizes both the sovereign election of God, for it is by his own will that he was directed, and the fact of the regenerating power of the Spirit. The latter is achieved by the agency of the word of truth. Now, you have in your notes, I highlighted the last sentence, and I want to emphasize it with regard to early Christians. Note that we're speaking of the epistle of James to the diaspora, and therefore they are the first fruits. The first group of believers is for the church age is going to be these Jews, or were. I need to do past tense there. The first group were the Jews in the diaspora. James writes this in the mid-40s. Galatians is written around 49 or 50 by Paul. And so this gets circulated among the Jewish diaspora. That means that those who respond to this are going to be the ones that are the first fruits of the church age. Now that last sentence, that the ones said to be begotten or first fruits can be pressed no further than that they were the first in order among the vast company of redeemed belonging to the church, which no man can number. So this epistle is the first one that is written down as far as the New Testament canon is concerned. It's addressed to Jews of the diaspora. And so these Jews are Messianic Jews, by the way, and therefore they're the first fruits of the church age. Now that final highlighted sentence addresses the principle that the Jewish diaspora in the decade of A.D. 40 is the first fruits of church age believers. In fact, so many of the first believers of the dispensation were Jews, those that were communicating the gospel as well as the doctrines associated with the Word of God as it developed. They were Jewish teachers, and they were approaching Jewish people and evangelizing them. of course, it branched out eventually, and Paul found that there was a lot of negative volition among the Jews. And so he crossed the Hellespont and went over into Macedonia, and he went to a place called Philippi. And that is the first time that Europe received an evangelist regarding Jesus Christ. From that point, it had been over in what's called the Levant and the area of the Middle East. And now it's gone to Europe, and there were responses to the gospel there, and he continued to have ministries over in that area. And so we established in James 1, verse 1, that the audience James addresses in his epistle is the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's the way it's phrased. And the word dispersed is the Greek noun diaspora. It means to scatter abroad. It is from that Greek word that we have diaspora in English. It's almost always capitalized, recognizing the fact that the Jews are the ultimate diaspora. You can have, have a diaspora among any group of people. Anytime a group of people decide to leave point A and go to point B, then there's a diaspora from point A, and it's accumulated at point B. And so a lot of that went on as far as the Brits were concerned. We decided, our forefathers decided to come across the Atlantic and put up shop here in the New World, the Western Hemisphere, what became the United States of America. That would be what might be referred to as a British diaspora. Now, why would they be called a diaspora? Usually the diaspora means that you've been forced out of an area and you become, therefore, estranged from your original nation. That's pretty much was the case. They were coming under tremendous pressure because there was conflict in England as to whether they were going to be Catholic or Catholic light. You had the Catholic churches, which were very dominant at that time. You had Catholic emperors there in England. You had people who were running the Catholic church there when it was in power, and the British monarch was Catholic. And then when he wasn't a Catholic and became a Protestant, then it was Anglican concept, which retained a great deal of Catholic function. And so I refer to it as Catholic light. And so the real Protestants, the ones that had decided to make the Bible the guide and light for their lives and their ability to understand what God would have them do, these were the ones that were under a great deal of pressure. In fact, they had to go over to Northern Europe in order to escape the dangers they faced in England. And so many of them left from those areas to come to the United States and set up shop. The first were called the Pilgrims. And then after that, you just had the diaspora leaving sequentially. So you get the idea of diaspora by looking at that. But the one that we emphasize, and the one that James, of course, is emphasizing in his book, has to do with many Jewish diasporas that had occurred over time, their offspring, their progeny of the original groups that were taken out, say, to Syria, out of Syria and over into all areas of the Middle East, including Chaldea. And that group, of course, 722 and 586, these were the ones we've studied in detail. Now, they had children, they had offspring, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so on, so that when you get to the first century A.D., you've got people scattered all over, including down in Egypt and places of that area. You have them scattered all over the place. And so, therefore, this diaspora, these are offspring of the original diaspora. And so that's what's in context when you take a look at James 1:1. Now, the progeny of the diaspora James addresses continue to be scattered, and theirs will potentially remain so for generations to come until the second advent of Christ. And the point there is the Jews are scattered at the point that James is writing. They are scattered at the time the content of the New Testament was finished by John. That was scattered due out the entire time that you had client nations moving westward across Europe all the way to England, and then followed by the group that left originally, the Pilgrims. They were a diaspora that took it to the new nation. And therefore, Jews that have followed them are a part of that group. Now, this, by the way, is a factor that helps you maybe understand sometimes when something happens to you. You think it's out of context, it's not necessary, I don't need to do this, I don't want to, why did God make this happen to me? there's nothing that could be done for the Jews. Lucifer must get rid of them. He hates the Jews because they have unconditional promises to them. There is going to be a millennial kingdom, and the Jews are going to be the first fruits to go in there. The Jews are going to be there. The Jews are going to be the ones that populate yet again, but they will be messianic Jews. The point is, how do you somehow protect these Jews over a couple of millennia, even three for that matter? How do you protect them up to this point over 3,000 years? Well, because of their negative volition, God allowed predator nations to come in and conquer them and then take refugees away from Israel and move them into their areas of function, Assyria and Chaldea, for example. Now, over time, they have procreated and scattered yet farther across the world. This is really a good thing, and it's God's grace, because the broader they're scattered, the more difficult it is for Lucifer to round them up and kill them. That is why we have Zionophobia. We have fear for the present-day nation of Israel. They've gone back to the land ahead of time. Now, that's their business. Nevertheless, we need to pray for Israel, because they place themselves back in harm's way. Lucifer hates these people, and his emissaries surround Israel to this day, and they want to get rid of them. And anything they say that sounds complicit toward peace with Israel is nothing but a lie. It's a head fake. It's trying to get the Jews to go along with something so they can then kill them again. And so diaspora means they're scattered hither and yon, and it's a way to protect them until Jesus Christ comes back, kicks shins and takes names and straightens everything out. So the progeny of the diaspora James addresses continues to be scattered, and theirs will potentially remain so for generations to come until the second advent of Christ. Now, we have recently reviewed the origin of the erroneous doctrine of limited atonement. Its birthplace was Alexandria, Egypt, and its most influential figure was Cyril of Alexandria, who lived from 375 to 444. And this functions much like a parenthesis in our study, but it goes back to our observing these things a couple of weeks ago, and therefore is important here as we see the context of this verse. Both were on the same track, but Cyril's definition was more precise than that of Nestorius. If you will take a look at Cyril of Alexandria, Nestorius was a theologian who actually functioned in Constantinople at first, but also he was influential in an area of the Middle East in the Levant. So let's take a look at this. We've got Cyril remained a chief citizen of Egypt. And in his struggle with Nestorius, he was in some ways political as well as a religious leader. Note that he became political. It's very dangerous when a leader of some, let's say, Christian outfit becomes political. Now, it's okay to address political issues and put them in the context and framework of the Word of God. It's another thing to be a politician. The conflict concerned not only doctrinal matters, it also reflected the Egyptians' fear of Constantinople. They might come to dominate them. So what was the deal here? Constantinople had literal exegesis of the word, where those down in Egypt, Alexandria, they were involved in allegory. Now, allegory was invented right in the heart of hell. When the text tells you it's allegory, then it's allegory. And the only way to see that is to assume that everything should be evaluated as if it were literal. And then the context of the passage you're noting will reflect to you that it is allegorical. You don't impute allegory to everything. That way you can't understand what's literal and what's allegorical. It's all allegorical. God is not confused. He does not desire that theologians use eisegesis to evaluate his word. It's exegesis. You go into the word and let it teach you. You don't decide what the word says and then impute that. That's eisegesis to the text. That was the debate that was going on. And so you've got Cyril, who is down in Alexandria, who is an allegorist, if there's such a word. and Nestorius over at Antioch, who was literal, and then ultimately moved up to Constantinople. That's the context of what we're noting here. The religious argument involved the relation of the divine and human within Jesus Christ. Cyril emphasized the unity of the two in one person, which is correct, while Nestorius so emphasized their distinctness that he seemed to be splitting Christ into two persons acting in concert, which is erroneous. Now, Nestorius understood the doctrine, but he was trying to convince the people at Alexandria and elsewhere that Christ was two essences in one person, and he just didn't phrase it right. So the conflict came to the fore over Cyril's insistence that the Virgin Mary be called Theotokos, which is Greek for God-bearer. In other words, she gave birth to God, Theotokos. And that is to describe the intimate union of the two natures in the Incarnation. Nestorius refused to accept such terminology, and their dispute was referred to a general council at Ephesus in 431. This would be a church council. Now, papal recognition of Cyrus's council was eventually obtained, however, and Nestorius was banished as a heretic. This is Luciferian. Nestorius had the correct hermeneutics, and Cyril did not. Yet, even so, the dispute continued, and peace in the church was only restored in 433 when Cyril accepted a statement representing a compromise with Antioch that emphasized the distinctness of the two natures within the one person of Christ. What did not come out of that is that Alexandria continued to teach allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Constantinople stayed with literal. It was the Catholic Church that sided with Cyril. And ultimately, down to this very hour, they are extremely allegorical in their evaluation of Scripture, which is horrible hermeneutics. And Nestorius made a mistake in his argument of describing the hypostatic union as the unity of two persons acting in concert. The better phrase would have been the union of two essences acting in concert. That's a better phraseology. If he had said it that way, all of this hoo-ha wouldn't have happened. Now, this brouhaha served to distract from the major issue at the School of Alexandria. Alexandria's hermeneutical approach to Scripture was allegorical, while that at Antioch was literal. So the conviction of Nestorius for heresy resulted in the hermeneutic of Alexandria being favored over that at Antioch and adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. This resulted in the millennium of erroneous, heretical, and false doctrines becoming orthodox throughout Europe, a situation that was not addressed until Martin Luther challenged the theology when he posted his 95 theses at the Wittenberg, Germany, church house door in 1517. That was only by means of the Reformation that order was once again restored. It was restored to the biblically confirmed system of interpreting the Word of God literal, grammatical, and historical. That's the system. You approach the Scripture as if it were literal. You have to do that to be able to see other forms of expression along the way. There is allegory in Scripture. You have to allow a literal analysis to dictate what allegory is when it occurs. If everything's allegory, you don't know what it is. Grammatical is very important. You have to observe the grammar of either the Hebrew or the Greek, and you have to put it in its historical context. Oftentimes, historical context is extremely important in understanding what's going on. So oftentimes, we will note historical concepts and issues and events in order to highlight a particular area. You get a little more clarity on what's being communicated to us. From this hermeneutical approach emerge doctrines established by text analysis as opposed to a system of allegorical imputation of multiple levels of meaning, which has to always occur with the allegorical approach. For example, Let's just pretend, and it's be very, very close to true, that across the nation today, you have people in churches, whether they're Catholic or Protestant, that approach the Scripture from an allegorical perspective. Whatever they see in Scripture, they impute to it what it means and consider it allegory, and we're to observe from the allegory what is being meant. That is eisegesis. The guy that is supposed to have the gift of pastor-teacher decides he is going to impute the reality of the passage to the text rather than allowing the text to impute to him what God wants him to know. The signal difference between the two is exegesis as opposed to eisegesis, and these twain never meet. Okay, then. We've just wrapped up James 1:18. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. Having been decreed in eternity past, he regenerated us by a spiritual birth by the word of truth, namely the gospel, for the purpose of being the first fruits of his creatures. He's speaking to Jewish diaspora in the first century. They're the first ones of all the Christians that have been saved since that date. And those first people were Messianic Jews. Now we move to James 1:19. This you know, imperative mood number 10. My beloved brethren, but everyone must be, imperative mood number 11, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Okay. I've been told by email and personal conversations with many of you and with those in Doritoville that they're very excited about the study of James. Well, maybe so. But here we are at verse 19. Come to Jesus. This is called a come to Jesus moment. Listen, this you know. Okay, that is a strong word. This you know, my beloved brethren. That's imperative mood number 10. Now, we could rephrase that and put a semicolon after brethren, but it's better to put a period there. This you know. Okay, what is it you know? Everything we just read in verse 18. Having been decreed in eternity past, he regenerated us by spiritual birth by the word of truth, namely the gospel, for the purpose of being first fruits of his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be. And we put must be in there because it belongs there. And it is indicative of an imperative mood. And we're going to have 59 of them before we're done. Sometime in the 2020s. This is imperative mood number 10. This you know, imperative mood number 11. Everyone must be what? Quick to hear. What does that mean? Slow to speak. Slow to anger. What does this mean? Do you do that on the golf course when you shanked it into the rough? Casey can fill me in on this at halftime. But there's about a dozen or so actually really great professional golfers in the U.S. Open that didn't make it past the second round. I mean stud muffin golfers. Up at the top of people I've never heard of. And the other golfers have never heard of them. There's even a rookie that's under par. An amateur. I don't know his name. But it's pretty good for an amateur to be under par when Rory Calhoun, or whatever his name is, not even playing. He went back to Ireland. Quick to hear. What's the context for this? The context has to do with those who are seated on their spotted bottoms inside of a church. Anyone? All right, quick to hear. We've got to analyze that. Slow to speak. I'll never forget the day when a woman stood up at Baraka Church and started chewing the kernel out. It was something to hear. Nobody looked. Nobody looked. But you could hear it from your eyes eyes on the pulpit, fascinated to see what would happen next. She stood up in the middle of a section, not on the corner, in the middle, and laid it low. And the colonel just leaned over like this and didn't move a muscle, just listened for a few minutes. It was, seemed like a few minutes. I'm sure it was like 9 seconds, but it seemed. And then all of a sudden he said, "Okay, Jess, let's get her out of here." So here comes Jess and somebody else, and she went up the center aisle, still looking backward toward the pulpit. She never even took a breath out the front door. Now, what was wrong with that? Slow to speak. That came into play right there. And then the colonel's comment was very gracious. He said, "Some people just do not understand academic discipline," and went on with the study. Slow to anger. One of the problems a pastor runs into is teaching the Word of God, not being bashful to tell the congregation precisely what's found in the Scripture. And it hits a nerve for those, let's say that it was a mandate regarding some behavior pattern. That's the one that always sets people off. Everybody thinks everything they do or say is righteous. But then the Bible revealed to you, no, that's not right. It says right here, that's not righteous, and you ought not to be doing that or thinking that or saying that. And so every now and then you're going to say something that some congregant is going to find way off the beam is what he thinks is okay, or she. And they had the academic discipline not to stand up like that lady did and chew you out. But they in their own minds are furious that you would say such a thing. How can a man of God say anything like that? Slow to anger. You have to take on the mentality of a student and know that there's a great deal of information in Scripture. It all comes together in 11 different categories, and it takes a lot of time to acquire that information, catalog it, understand it, and reference it appropriately and efficiently. In the growth process, you're going to run into things that you don't understand. You think, "I've never heard that before," or "that can't be right." You don't allow that to make you angry over what's been taught. And so that has to be in there. But you notice, anger is a mental attitude sin. Now, what has happened to these last two people here? Slow to speak means do not have any commentary while the Bible class is in session. And when the Bible class is in session and things are being taught, don't get angry about what you hear. You need to understand there's another Bible class and another one after that and another one after that. And you have to keep coming back and you have to keep understanding that this is a process and it's a lifetime process. You'll never learn it all, but you will get a lot if you just shut up, keep quiet, fake it till you make it. So we have two imperative moods in this verse. By the way, the second imperative, everyone must be, that's imperative mood number 11, but we have three applications of that 11th imperative. Therefore, it would be quick to hear. You must be quick to hear, that's one. You must be slow to speak, that's two. You must be slow to anger, that's three. So there are three subcategories to imperative mood number 11. Now, we have two imperative moods in this verse. They require that believers take responsibility for what their relationship with each member of the Trinity requires of them. The subject addresses the responsibility of believers in the assembly of a local church. So, most of the epistles in the New Testament were written to either the congregation of a local church or its pastor. And so I can rip these off for you, and that'll be a good place for us to stop for tea and crumpets. Paul wrote Romans, and I'm quoting Paul as he indicates early in his epistle as well as the others, the target, the audience that he's writing to. Paul wrote Romans to, quote, "all those who are beloved of God in Rome." He wrote the 2 Corinthian epistles to, quote, the church of God, which is in Corinth. That same phraseology in both. Galatians was an encyclical, quote, to the churches of Galatia. An encyclical means it's sent to Galatia, but they then, once they studied, had passed it around to other churches in the area. Ephesians to the saints who are at Ephesus, also an encyclical. And the reason that many believe, textual critics believe that Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians, was not initially sent to Ephesus, that it was the last church to get it, because so many of the early manuscripts had a scratch out and nothing was there, and some of them had printed in the word Ephesus, as if the Ephesians or the church at Ephesus was the last in an encyclical rotation to get that particular epistle. Follow that. So they think it's it also is an encyclical. Philippians to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul wrote the 2 Thessalonian epistles, quote, to the church of the Thessalonians. Same phraseology. He wrote both epistles to Timothy. This is a pastoral epistle. 2 Timothy and 1 to Titus. To Titus. Those 3 books are pastoral epistles. And then our book, James's epistle, was written to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. So now we have, if believers are to serve God, they must acquire an inventory of directives by which they perform their responsibility to Him in the manner and process He requires. And so that gives us the opportunity to now note James 1:19. It'll begin with the perfect active imperative of the verb oida. It means know this. And so that introduces the exegesis of the verse. And we'll start that at 20 minutes will be 10 to the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.